I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Romans. We're in chapter 12 today. We're still in a series about the church, and we're going to be taking up the second part of this, or the second and third part of this chapter over the next couple of weeks. But we're going to look this morning at the first five verses. Now, Romans, the first 11 chapters of Romans, you have the Apostle Paul giving his treatise, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, on grace. And in these first 11 chapters is the clearest word in all the Bible on the subject of grace. I believe the height of it is found in the fifth chapter, verses 6 through 8. It says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So there is the gospel of grace. For 11 chapters he has expounded on and explaining it. Now in chapter 12 to chapter 16, that's five chapters, he now turns the subject of how we live. So it's become practical. The first 11 chapters on doctrine, the last five chapters on ethics. How do we live because of grace? So this is how he begins. "Therefore," based on what he has taught so far in the book, "therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Now that last verse is a transitional verse. It prepares for the next section, but it still, I believe, attaches itself to the first section of this chapter because it's speaking about the community, Well, God is transforming his people into the image of Christ. And it calls us to commit ourselves to him, to commit ourselves to his process of transformation, and also to commit ourselves to one another in the process. Now, the grace of God in Christ not only does it serve as motivation for our response, but it also serves as inspiration to help us shape the nature of our response. The response to a gift should take consideration the nature of the gift. And so the grace of God in Christ calls us to a certain type of response, a response where we have all of our heart given over to Christ. It says living sacrifices. When we were missionaries in the Philippines, during the time we were on the island of Mindanao in the Philippines, and one time my mother-in-law sent us a box of pecans. Now, in those years, you could not buy pecans on the island of Mindanao. By the way, pecan is the correct pronunciation. I know I'm from Texas. But you could not buy pecans in Texas, or excuse me, in the Philippines in those years, at least out of Mindanao. So it's very precious to get these pecans. And my wife found some Karo corn syrup. Now, those of you who are Southerners, you know where this is going to go, right? Those are the basic ingredients to make pecan pie. It's a wonderful thing. It enriches all the cholesterol in your body, makes it perfect for heart problems later on in life. But my wife is an excellent cook, and she made several pecan pies. Well, we didn't think about sharing it with our Filipino brothers and sisters, not out of selfishness, not at all. We shared many things with them, but we knew that they would not really appreciate a pecan pie. Now, there are many things we missed in the Philippines. We had wonderful relationships, but pecan pies don't originate there. So we kept them for ourselves, and upon occasion, another missionary would come by, another missionary family would come by to visit with us. Now, we were living out, not in a big city. We were the only missionaries in that province. And so when missionaries came by, it was always great, wow, to see some of our compatriot, our fellow Americans. It was a great fellowship. One time, a couple came by, Stan and Dottie. They shared lunch with us, and then we sat down and ate the pecan pie. I was told him how we got the ingredients, and it was a great experience, good time together. Now, Stan offered to pay for the pecan pie. And the reason he did that was because there was a policy in our mission that really only applied to those living in cities. So sometimes the missionaries in the major cities would be besieged by visitor after visitor after visitor. And so they had a policy in the mission that when one missionary stayed with another missionary, there was a certain amount he would pay for his food. It was just out of consideration for those who are always getting visitors. Oh, we never got visitors. So we were always glad when someone showed up. We didn't think about charging them for anything. We were just glad that they were there. Well, Stan, though, asked. He said, "Can I pay you for this?" I said, no, you can't pay me for this. And he kept insisting on it. "Can I pay you? Can I pay?" Finally, I said, "Stan, I will be personally offended if you think you can pay for this pecan pie with Philippine pesos." That is no disrespect to the Philippine currency. It's simply to say that the ingredients of that pie originated elsewhere. They didn't come from the local economy. They came from America. So if you want to pay in dollars, you want to pay in greenbacks, I'll accept it. Because I didn't want to take that either. We're just joking. But you get the understanding that it came from somewhere else. And because of that, it was more precious. Well, this is how we see what Christ has done for us. That our salvation originated not on earth, and our earthly currency of good works, good intentions, and all the things that we do on this earth to earn our way, our earthly intentions are not a proper response. It calls for something else. It originated on a different economy, and because of that, we have a different response. Now, in this first two verses in this chapter, the Apostle Paul describes two different types of responses. In verse 1, he says, living sacrifices. And in verse 2, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, both of those apply to all Christians. But yet, some scholars believe that in the first verse, in that section, he was referring to the Jewish mentality. The churches of the New Testament had Jews all through them. Many Jews became Christians. And especially those in Rome. They were Jewish in their heritage, but they were also Christians in their faith. So that first verse about living sacrifices would have connected with the Jewish mentality. But then about not being conformed to the world, being transformed, that connected to the Gentile mentality. They came from the world. Now, the interesting thing is that it has an application to both. That the Gentile, the Jew was proud of his tradition, but the Gentile was more blinded to his condition. So both those groups needed a message about a response. Well, how do we respond? How do we, in this day and this age, how do we respond to the grace of God in Christ? Well, this morning I have 4 points. I know I usually have 3 points, but I want to show you I can count beyond 3. We have 4 points. I'm going to spend a little extra time on the first one, so don't despair. It's not going to be a 12-hour sermon. It won't go beyond 2 or 3. It won't go that for long either. But I want to spend a little bit of time on the first one. Here's my points. First of all, our response is nothing less than all. Secondly, it is none other than Christ who is our model, who is our goal. It is nothing else than faith. It is through faith to respond. And it is no one less than everyone. Every member belongs to this work of God. The title is A Transforming Community. God is transforming us. First of all, nothing less than all. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice means that life is no longer considered its own. It's no longer considered its own, rather it is handed over to God. The pattern of sacrifice in the Old Testament was that a man would come with an animal. There are certain animals he was to bring as a suitable sacrifice. And he would come with those animals that appear before the priest. And then the man himself who was making the sacrifice would take a knife and slay the animal. And then he would get it to the priest in that way. Well, a dead sacrifice was a picture of the mercy and grace of God that covers our past sins. But a living sacrifice is a picture of a future commitment. It means now I'm not just focusing on what has happened in the past, but now we're looking forward to the future and we're going together. It is as though the man stands there and says, rather than bringing an animal, he simply says, Christ is already my sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So I trust in Him. But rather than presenting another sacrifice for my justification, I now present myself as a living sacrifice for His service. And that's the idea. It is though He stands and looks at the priest and says, I want to become you. Now, that's not a contradiction to New Testament theology. In fact, that's exactly what the New Testament says. It says the church is a kingdom of priests. Now, there is no status of first-class members and second-class members. We're all the same status. He calls some of us to serve, myself, to serve as pastor, but a pastor does not have any spiritual superiority over the other people just by virtue of being a pastor. We all come as one people to say we are living sacrifices to Him. Now it says holy and acceptable to God. And a man could not offer a sick or a lame animal. He would bring the very best. It must be flawless. And the same way, what we offer to God must be our best. We do not offer to God that which is second rate, that which is left over, that which is inferior. Rather, we give God our very best. That's the only proper response. Since Christ came into the world, our response must be to give Him our very best. Now, there are two areas where I believe there's some tension and even abuse in this doctrine. There is one that takes the doctrine of grace, and it uses grace to become, the word is antinomianism. Antinomianism in German is antinomismus, which doesn't solve the problem. Anti means against. Nomi is that word from Latin that means law. So it means against the law. And this accusation made against some Christians, rightfully so, because their abuse of grace. They said, God forgives sinners. I love to sin. It's a perfect match. In fact, we see Paul addresses that in chapter 6 of Romans. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And that was the false teaching that some Christians said. That the more I sin, the more grace increases. So what's the problem? Well, we have that type of teaching today. There are some people, some churches, they're called radical grace churches or extreme grace churches, where they preach grace without repentance. But in the gospel, grace always brings the issue of repentance. That is true, Christ paid for it all. That Christ, there's nothing you and I have left to do other than to confess our sins, repent in our hearts, and to trust in Him. I can't earn my salvation, but yet I must have a heart that recognizes the issue that I'm a sinner and I need His forgiveness. In the hands of the Spirit, that's a wonderful doctrine. But in the hands of a false teacher, it can be abused. But there's another extreme in the other direction. And this is the extreme that teaches that we have a commitment, and it's a guilt-laden type of appeal that emphasizes our commitment. It borders on legalism and extremism. Now, those of us who grew up in church, and maybe we're in a youth group or two, we can probably identify with that. We were probably at a meeting or two where seeing the whole intention of the teacher was to make everyone feel as guilty as they could. Do I have an amen out there? Anybody been in those meetings? You have. You didn't raise your hands, but I saw the smile on your face. We've been there. And you know, someone who was well-intentioned, but they had not resolved this issue. And that type of approach makes the whole message really abusive and guilt-ridden. The guilt is unresolved and unresolvable. Rather, they just keep pressing and pressing and pressing on the issue. But see, in the hands of the Spirit, this is a wonderful doctrine, that I confess my sin and I come to Christ and I plead my guilt. I'm a guilty sinner and I repent from my sin, but I trust in His grace. And now, by His grace and His grace alone, I am forgiven, and I am now brought into a relationship with Him. And what's to be my response? What can I possibly give? Well, the answer is nothing less than all. Nothing less than all. My response should match the offer by Christ of grace. What did He pay for my salvation? Well, it cost Him His life. In the hands of the Spirit, this is a wonderful truth. And this is what it means, that we come to Him. It means when I get up in the morning, I give Him my day. When I go to the office, then now I am there. And this is my example, my opportunity to be a living sacrifice in that office. When I meet a stranger on the street, now I'm a living sacrifice to that stranger. When I come home and I relate to my family, I'm a living sacrifice to relate to them in grace. And that's what Christ calls us to. Now, there's another issue I think it's worth time taking a few moments to understand. That here he said, this is your, in the NIV, this is your spiritual act of worship. Now, that's a very interesting phrase. The King James uses the word reasonable service. And actually, this is a situation where I believe the King James got it right. And all the other translations are trying to deal with this word that this almost has no equivalent into English. And I think in every language you struggle with it. The word in the original language is logikos. Logikos, you see the word logic in there, logikos. The root of logikos is logos. That word is only used twice in the New Testament, once here, the other in 1 Peter 2:2. The NIV says one thing. The King James says, desire the sincere milk of the word. That time I think the King James got it wrong, but this time I think they got it right. It's not about a word. It's rather about what God does to our souls and our minds. It's the idea of worship that is rendered by reason or by the soul. This is what W.E. Vines, the New Testament Greek scholar in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, this is what he says. The sacrifice is to be intelligent. In contrast to those offered by ritual or compulsion, the presentation is to be in accordance with the spiritual intelligence of those who are new creatures in Christ and are mindful of the mercies of God. He goes on to talk about 1 Peter 2:2. He says, spiritually rational nature is of that spiritually rational nature acting through the regenerate mind develops spiritual growth. We have a bit of a misunderstanding about some of these things. I think we have a false division between what is logical and what is spiritual. There is some point to this, but only a little bit. It does say in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you may have memorized this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. Isaiah 55, 9 says this, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So our thoughts are limited. And the most spiritual minded among us, we cannot always understand or trace the steps the Holy Spirit is leading us to take. We have limitations. We cannot always understand. But always does not mean never. And actually, we see the clear teaching in the Bible that God does work in our minds. That's what he's saying here. That this becomes a reasonable thing. If we understand what God is teaching us by his word, by his spirit, we can grasp these things. We have a false division between heart and mind. We tend to think the heart is just the emotions. And we trust in God with our emotions. And then we drag our wills along, drag our minds along. But really, that's a misunderstanding of Scripture. Heart in the Bible is used to describe the inner person, the emotions, but also the mind. For example, in Hebrews 4:12, it says, the thoughts and intents of the heart. It doesn't say the emotions and the mood swings of the heart. It says the thoughts and the intents. That is, the heart is that part of us that's able to think and understand and reason. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12, it says this. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. The Bible frequently talks about the mind being dedicated to Christ. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Let the same mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And by the Word, by the Spirit, He does convert our minds. There's always that sinful nature that sees it wrong and feels it wrong. But as we grow in Christ, as we learn, we have a regenerate mind. So it's our reasonable. This makes sense to us. It helps us understand what we're to do. By the way, that word that's translated worship has the idea of our response. There's two types of worship. There's one that's in the heart where values are established, where I say, yes, I believe that God's way is right. Then there's also that worship that's of the will that expresses those values and actions. So reasonable or spiritual act of worship. It means now we are following Him with all of our life. The reasonable thing for us to do is say, yes, Lord, here is my life. I give it to You. And that's my first point. So now we have 10 minutes to finish the next three. Don't despair. Now, nothing less than all we can give, nothing less than all. Every Christian, every follower of Christ is called to the same standard. He said, if any man, if any woman, if any person would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. That's the same image as being a living sacrifice, that I'm not called to a different standard than you are. We're all called to the same standard, nothing less than all. Secondly, though, none other than Christ. He is our standard. It says here, be transformed. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Conformed means we see an image next to us in the world, and we just become like that image. And we all deal with this. The world is all around us. But we must be transformed by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, to a new image. Now, earlier in Romans, in chapter 8, verse 29, he says this, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Well, you use conformed, not transformed. Why? Well, conformed in that situation is said from God's perspective, so it makes perfect sense. So God sees us, and He sees the spiritual nature of Christ, so He wants to conform us to the image of Christ. But for us in this world, we need a transformation. We need to see what we would not see otherwise by the Spirit of God. And now through Christ, through the Spirit, through the Word, now we have a different image. There was no other standard but Christ. We have people around us that are our encouragers, that are our mentors, maybe even our heroes, and we ought to have a few heroes among the faithful. But every one of them at one point or another is going to be inferior. Every one of them at one way or another will not measure up fully to Christ. Our only standard is Christ. And we are called to be conformed to Him. None other, nothing less than Christ. None other than Christ. He is our standard. So the question we ask is, what would Christ do? What is His Spirit putting on our hearts to do? Nothing second rate, nothing inferior, nothing that's the lesser of two evils. Rather, what is God calling us to do? Prove, by the way, is a word that's used to test metals. He said you can prove the will of God. It means that every Christian, regardless of where we come from, are now given the Spirit of God to allow us to be transformed into the new image. So every one of us now, by the grace of God and by the work of God within us, now is able to test and prove the work of God and the will of God. Now, the third thing, there's nothing else than faith. Nothing else than faith. He says in verse 3, this phrase. Now, it was Peter that said that the writings of the Apostle Paul are sometimes hard to understand. And if Peter said it, I suppose we can all say it as well. And this is a case in point. Paul was such a brilliant mind that often by the time he gets to expressing something, it's hard to follow him. And this is a case in point. Of course, inspired by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. But here's what he says. He said, rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now that little phrase, measure of faith, is very important to understand what he's referring to. He was dealing with churches that were multicultural. You had Jews, you had Gentiles. And not just Gentiles, you had all kinds of Gentiles. And you also had all kinds of Jews. They were very diverse. And they all came together with different ideas of what was right, what was wrong, different cultural backgrounds, and they came together. But he said, God has given each one of us a measure of faith. That is an opportunity to believe that is just right for where we are. That is just perfect for where we are. And he leads us into that faith experience. God judges us not by any other standard than our personal attachment to Christ and his gospel. Now, we each live in a certain time. We live in a certain age. And there are always things that we bring along into our Christianity that probably are not to be there, but they're there. We can't help it. That's the way we all do. We wonder how people in the past, how Christians in the past were able to do some of the things they did. Look at the history of the church, you say, how did those people justify that? And we can be very critical of them, right? Well, don't think that you and I will escape that reality. If Christ delays his teaching, a few generations from now, they will look back upon us with the same critical view. They'll say, those Christians in 2015, how did they justify those things? Well, the reality is, we're simply imperfect people. But God understands that, so he gives us a measurement of faith that exactly fits our situation. My wife is in Moldova this weekend. She's speaking to the Baptist women of Moldova. 500 women are supposed to come together, and she's going to be speaking. I hope she has a translator. But she'll be there all weekend speaking to them. But before she went, one of the ladies, Natty Tully, she's married to Bill Tully. They're part of the IBC convention team, and she's the one that arranged it. Natty grew up in Moldova, but she's married to an American. She understands both worlds. But she said to Landon, now you have to realize that Baptist women in Moldova, they do not wear any jewelry, no earrings, no necklaces, no rings, not even a ring. And so you need to leave all of those. She's, what about my wedding rings? Well, you can wear that because they know you're an American. It's okay. And then they said, well, what about makeup? And she said, oh, you don't wear much. It's okay. I kind of laughed at that, but it's okay. So, well, she wears more than you think. but they said, it's okay. You could. We've been married almost 39 years now, so. But still, that was their standard. So here's the question. Who's right and who's wrong? There's no answer to that question, is there? This is the issue of the measurement of faith, the measure of faith exactly for that situation. And wherever we are, wherever we've come from, God understands where we are. He is a just judge. He is always fair. Abraham asked, will not the judge of the whole earth do that which is right? And we can entrust ourselves to God. And he knows exactly what he wants us to do, exactly how he wants us to respond. So he gives us a measure of faith, and we trust him in that situation. So in that sense, it's all fair. And we come together and we wonder, why do you do that? Why? Well, there are some things we cannot get away from. There are some clear teachings of the Bible we cannot get away from. But there's so much gray area about what do you wear, how much makeup do you wear, all these issues that we say, right, wrong. Well, that's just the way life is. But God understands, and he calls us simply to faith and to trust him. Now, by the way, Anselm, the great theologian Anselm, 12th century, bright light in the dark ages, he said something that what he's noted for, and the most important thing I think he's noted for is simply this. He says, I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe that I might understand. I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe that I might understand. What he simply says is this, is that God shows us the truth, and we can either accept it or not. But when we accept it, then our view of everything changes. If this is true, then everything else is different. Because of what the Bible says, I accept it and I believe it. Now everything else I see in the right light. And we grow as God gives us a greater measurement of faith to trust him. And we have a mind of Christ. That's how transformation happens. Now, You've noticed I preached about transformation. I've not talked about the church. So let me simply say the last thing. This passage ends with him saying that we're all members of one body. All members of one body. And there he brings this whole issue down to the family of faith. And we don't follow Christ as individual Christians. We really don't. We follow Christ as a body of Christ. We encourage one another. We teach one another. And he's going to get into the discussion of spiritual gifts. If we want to get the full treatment by the Holy Spirit so that we will be mature in all ways, we need to be connected to a body where we get all the spiritual gifts. We receive them all. That's his idea, that we don't stand alone, rather we're part of his work. So nothing less than all, no one less than everyone. We all want to follow Christ together. Now let me tell you a story. It's going to take 5 minutes, but I believe it will save you a lot of trouble if I can share it in the right way. It's a personal story. When I was in seminary, I was called to a church, very nice church, large church, more than 1,000 people. I was called to be their youth minister. And I had about 200 teenagers. Well, God have mercy on, I was 22 years old. God have mercy on a church that's a 22-year-old youth minister, especially with a big program like that. By the grace of God, we survived. And it was a growing experience for all of us. Well, as soon as I got to that church, though, you know how these things go. When you go to a secular workplace, they do the same thing. Well, they do the same thing in churches, too. They don't tell you the whole story while they're wanting you to come, right? They say such things as, oh, we love our pastor. The thing they don't say is whether that's love of fellowship in Christ or redemptive love. They're praying for him. Well, I got to that church, and I found out within a few weeks that the pastor had serious failures, a serious opposition. He wasn't a bad man, but he was very inadequate in many ways as a pastor. Well, there I was on his staff. He was my boss. And I respected him as a human being, as a Christian, but I had a hard time respecting him as the pastor. What do you do in that situation? You know what you do. You keep your mouth shut. You become loyal to him as best you can. You do the right thing, and you trust God to get you through it and bless everybody else. No matter what, they still needed a youth minister, so I went and served for 2 years. During those 2 years, the pastor left, and when he left, I felt that I had done what I needed to do, and I was still trying to work on my master's, and I knew it was going to take me forever to finish it that way. So I resigned the church and went to school full-time. In 2 years, it took me 2 years to finish seminary after that. I met my wife. I got married. It was a wonderful 2 years. I thank God for those 2 years. And then after I finished seminary, another church called me. Another large church, about 1,000 people, called me to be youth minister. And I went to that church, and it was the same song. They said the same thing. Oh, we love our pastor. Within 2 weeks, I realized that was not entirely true. Other issues resurface. And I thought, Lord, what did I not learn the first time? What do I need to learn this time? Let me pay attention. I don't want to do this 3 times. Let me pay attention as best I could. The same thing. You keep your mouth shut. You're loyal to the man. You do your job. You trust the Lord for the increase. And just let him give you the measurement of faith for that situation. Well, what I learned through that is you can't run from God as a teacher. God puts us in situations. He's always teaching us something. I think about many people. I shared that in the first service. Many people said, yeah, I have been in that situation the last several years. And I'm going to be in that situation next year, I think, also. But what do you do? Again, you just trust the Lord. He can work those things out. Well, this is what the body does. The body comes around and supports each Christian wherever they are in life, whatever they're dealing with. The body comes and says, we want you to experience the transforming power of God, the transforming reality of God in that situation. So we are a transforming community, not in our strength, but in God's strength. Now, where are you this morning? What do you need to put in his hands? Say, Lord, I need to give you nothing less than all. I need to make Christ my standard, none other. I need to live by faith, and I need to support others and let them support me and trust you and follow you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. We are nothing, but you are everything. We can do nothing without you, but we can do everything through you who gives us strength. Father, we pray for our church this morning that we may simply rededicate ourselves to be a transforming community. deal with every issue in our life. Those areas where we've held back and not given you the best. Or we've held back and not surrendered to you. We've looked at you as someone who owes us something. Where we owe you everything. Lord, show us exactly what our obligation is. Lord, we thank you also that you're a God who gives great joy and peace. So Lord, we pray that as we follow you, that we would have your peace and your joy in our heart. Father, we thank you for all that you do in this church. We thank you for this fellowship. And Lord, we pray this time as we come to a final part of the service, pray that you'll simply guide us in our hearts, so we would know how to respond to you. So in your name we pray. Amen.